Well, please open your Bibles to John 1, verses 43 through 51. And again, like I said, this is, we're doing it again. We're re-preaching it. I trust this was actually, this passage was actually double, and it was a lot longer. So when I read through this sermon, well, actually when I preached it coming out of the pulpit last time, I was like, oh, that was terrible. And then reading through it, I was like, oh, this is terrible. So this is my attempt to redeem myself because I love this text and I want to do it justice. And so John 1, 43 through 51, and as we're setting up this passage and before we read it, we're going to see that there is a persistent danger in the human heart that confuses the shadow of things that point to Christ with the substance of Christ himself. We see that this in our own time, when Christians will look at maps in the Middle East, searching for the Holy Land and lines of dirt and stone, or waiting for a third temple to be built in Jerusalem, as if the presence of God were still tethered to a specific geographic coordinate or a pile of ancient rocks. This concept of holy geography is not new, actually. If in early church history in the 300s, after the conversion of Emperor Constantine, which was 312 AD, and that was at the Battle of Modiljan Bridge, if you guys want to know, and then basically 313, that's when Rome became a Christian nation, right? And then you have 325, the Nicene Creed, all that. So you got your church history right there. But during that time, Constantine, it was now a Christian Roman nation, and Constantine's mother, Helena, took a monumental project, and she rebuilt Jerusalem by constructing magnificent churches on top of sites where Jesus was said to have walked or performed miracles. And this created a massive culture shift, and suddenly the focus of the faithful in the early church was moving towards pilgrimages to the earthly Jerusalem in hopes of becoming more closely connected to God through these geographic locations. The problem, however, was the practical and the theological. In the ancient world, you couldn't just jump on a plane like we can and just go to Israel. That a pilgrimage would take months to even years, and travelers were often robbed and killed by bandits, and this became a crisis in the church in the 300s. And it's in this context that Gregory of Nyssa, one of the great Cappadocian fathers, the guy that defended the full deity of Christ and the full humanity of Christ, that he also defended that the Holy Spirit is God himself, that guy, he wrote a critique on this movement called his Letter to Pilgrims, right? And so Gregory of Nyssa argued that the true Holy Land, and this is the point, I'm setting it all up now, that the true Holy Land is heaven itself, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then Gregory then insisted, and this is important, he insisted that our connection to the ultimate holy place is not accomplished by a geographical pilgrimage to an earthly city. Rather, it is accomplished by going to the church of God. It is finding where the scripture is being read, the singing of hymns, and the participation of the word and sacrament. That's where he says is the true Holy Land, is in the church worshiping Christ amongst his people. That Gregory's point was revolutionary, that this holy worship on Sundays with the people of God is the true portal between heaven and earth. And therefore, the holiest land on earth is not by a specific coordinate in Israel, but any place where the largest amount of worship that is going on. The way you connect to heaven is not through a boat, is not through a caravan nor a plane, but it is in the worship where you ascend in the spirit to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is the true Holy Land in which I speak. And as we open John's gospel today, we find that Jesus is systematically dismantling this earthly, localized mindset before even Gregory had ever written his letter. And where we are at right now is in the context of the next day, the second day of Jesus' ministry, where he finds Philip and then Philip finds Nathanael. And what follows is a declaration of what is true, what a true Israelite is. And that is our preaching text, our question for today. What is a true Israelite? And we're going to learn that a true Israelite is not defined by DNA, is not defined by genealogy or geography, but is by the confession of faith in the Son of Man. That is to answer our question of what is a true Israelite. And we'll see it in two progressions in the text. The first progression is the location. A true Israelite is based not on a prestigious location, what we would expect. And the second progression is the confession. A true Israelite is defined not by a biological makeup, but by a confession in the person of Christ. And so let us read the text and then pray. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let us pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would just come out of the scriptures today, that you would preach to your people, that you would be to your people as a comfort and a balm, and show them the magnitude, the wonderful privilege that they have in Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this dialogue begins as we ask the question, what is a true Israelite? The dialogue begins with what we might have called a geographical scandal, where Philip finds Nathanael and he's making a staggering claim. "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And notice Nathanael's response. It isn't a theological rebuttal. He doesn't even quote a verse about the Messiah's lineage. His objection is purely geographical. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That is his opinion. Nazareth is such a podunk town that it's not even on the blip of his radar of anything spiritual. A place like Bethel would be a place where the Messiah would come from, but not Nazareth, right? Well, to understand this, we need to understand what Nazareth was in the first century. It was not just a small town. It was an insignificant, unimpressive, it was a podunk town. It's kind of the place where you would bypass on the way to something better. In my town, in my context, the Nazareths of this world would have been maybe Roberts, Montana, or the locals would call it Bob, Montana, right? Where it's two bars, a post office, a gas station, and a school. There was 300 people. It was a metropolis, I tell you. Or maybe it's Cilicia, Montana, which is even bigger, where you have a Mexican store and an antique store, and that's it. And if you blink, boom, you pass Cilicia, Montana. But maybe for you New Yorkers, because you can't imagine something like that, maybe consider the wonderful hamlet of Breakabene, New York, right? A tiny hamlet close to Middleburg. It has a general store, a few houses. Historically, it was never impressive. The only claim that Breakabene had was it had a small skirmish during the Revolutionary War. It'd be like, what's the highlight of your marriage? Well, back in 98, you know, the spouse and I had a good old fight. That's basically all it was. Like, that was what they were known for, is Breakabene was this little skirmish. If someone have told you today the future president of the United States, the savior of the global economy, is currently living in the back of a general store in Breakabene, New York, you'd be like, you're off your rocker, Anthony. And you would react exactly like Nathaniel. You would laugh. You would probably say, can anything significant come from such of an insignificant place like Breakabene, New York? But this is precisely how God works, that God's revelation often enters the world in a way that is lowly and gentle. That the significant one comes cloaked in the insignificance of Nazareth. And so what is this point that I'm trying to belabor? That we can all struggle with superstition. That Nathaniel struggled with superstition, that he's thinking the Messiah would never come out of Nazareth. It must come from more of a significant place. Yet that's how we, in some ways, our spiritual lives are. We say, like, that powerful, wonderful time that I will grow in my faith, that my marriage will do better, that my life will be awesome, is when I go to this big old conference, or I go to this place or that. But what we really need to understand is that is just superstition. Yes, it is good to go to outings and it is good to go to conferences to grow. But if you think that is going to make you a stronger Christian, you fall in the same problem of Nathaniel. That God uses the ordinary means of grace, that this place in this room every Sunday is where God dwells. There is no holier place than in this room at this moment. Yet we struggle. We struggle with wanting to find and make things more significant. And we can struggle with superstition like the early church pilgrims had, thinking that our spiritual significance, our spiritual growth is found in another place, in another object other than Jesus our Lord. What I'm saying to you is, if you want to go visit holy places like Jerusalem for its historical experience, the a place of culture where Jesus was, and you can experience kind of the atmosphere and the geography that he experienced, then great. Good. You should go. But if you think going to Jerusalem will make you closer to God, then you're wasting your money and your time. Now, again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't go to these places because they're cool and historical and awesome. Like, there's a place in Egypt. I'm going to go one of these days. It is the church that the Apostle Mark planted, and it's still functioning this day. I'm like, dude, I want to go to the church where the church planter was one of the apostles. That's just kind of cool and nerdy. But you know what? Christ is there just as much as he is in this room right now. That I can go there and enjoy that place, but I don't have to seek that place to be like, I need to get closer to God, so I need to go to a place that is more holy. Don't you see what you have, the wonderful blessings of the church, the New Testament people gathered here together? Don't you understand the great honor that we have? Because of Christ, it should change our view, how we look at church. That this is a place, I want you to understand this, and I'm gonna beat this horse a little bit. But this place is where God is dwelling right now, just as powerful as on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 19, when they are offering the sacrifices to the people, and God comes down with a pillar of fire and smoke. that God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that same God is the same God dwelling in this room right now. You need to understand that, Christian, that you have something amazing. And you know why? Because Jesus ripped the temple in two for you. That is why God is here in this midst. That is why Duanesburg, New York is a righteous and holy place. Oh, we pine and we long for places like Israel, the Holy Land, but what do we pine and long for the gathering of the saints? Do you understand that when Jesus says, when two are gathered in my name, I'll be there, he's making a promise? That God will be with those who gather together and worship, that our great God is amongst us right now. Just as most as he was with them, leading them with a pillar of fire and smoke in the Old Testament. Because of Christ, you have something stronger, Christian. Do you believe that, dear ones? Do you see the privilege of what it is to come to church every Sunday? And so we, just like Nathaniel, the early church pilgrims, we too can read too much in particular places. But now we come to the next movement and the text that helps us understand the question of what is a true Israelite. And we see it is not an emphasis in one's lineage, but it's in the person of Christ. Look at verses 47 through 49. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That Nathanael approaches Jesus and utters a phrase that serves a hinge to this entire passage. That Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And this is a profound play on words, that he is actually doing a play on words that points us back to the very origins of the Jewish people. To understand this, what Jesus is doing, we have to look at the type and the shadow of the Old Testament, that every Jew knew the story of their forefather, Jacob. That before he was Israel, he was Jacob. The name Jacob literally means deceiver or supplanter. That Jacob was a man who was named deceiver, but he lived by his name. That he tricked his father, that he cheated his brother Esau, and he spent his rest of his life wrestling and scheming to get a blessing, and then the Lord comes into his life and changes him, right? But he was a man named and defined by deceit. And by calling Nathanael an Israelite, in whom there is deceit, there's a play on words that Jesus is saying, here is a man who is a member of true Israel, not just because of a bloodline, but because of his heart. That Jesus knew that Nathanael would profess Christ as Lord, and he knew this was a man with no deceit. This is a man that will shoot you straight. Now Jesus proves his authority by revealing his supernatural knowledge. And before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. This is the omnipresence of God. Just like a father or mother knows what their kids are doing at school. You probably have done this. Your teacher emails something like, "Oh, the kids had a great thing this day." And then the kids come home and they're like, guess what? And you're like, "Oh, your teacher had this cool project at school, didn't they?" And they're like, "How did you know?" Right? A similar type of thing that Jesus is doing with Nathanael. He's like, I kind of have a direct line with the big guy upstairs. He can tell me what's going on. But that was enough for Philip to say, like, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That what Christ had said was enough to prove to Nathanael that he was the Son of God. It moved from, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" to, "You are the King of the universe." And now this is the mark of a true Israelite. This is what it is, that they see God, the God-man, where others only see him as a man of Nazareth. Yes, you can see this, and I want you to see this, because John makes this point. This is part of his thesis throughout his whole book of John. It's a beautiful book. It's a beautiful gospel. But John is drilling this to keep this correction all throughout his book, that a true Israelite is not based upon our DNA, but it's receiving Jesus and confessing Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. We see it in John's introduction in verses 11 and 13 of chapter 1, where it says, "And he came to his own," the Israelites, "and his own people," the Israelites, "did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood," DNA, "nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And then John 8, he pulls it even further when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're saying, "Hey, we're the children of Abraham." And what does Jesus say to them in John 8? Please read John 8 too, as long with Hebrews 11. Just read scripture, it's good for you. But what does he say? He says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me." That Jesus is emphatic. If you're truly the descendants of Abraham, you will believe that I am the Son of God. And this is what's so beautiful. It's the framework of John. He puts these, John is the poetic writer of the Gospels. And he puts these bookends at the end of each book. In the very beginning of John 1, this narrative, we have a doubter. And this doubter is Nathanael, right? And this doubter at the beginning of John, what does he do? He comes to know that Jesus is Lord, and he confesses Christ is Lord, right? But then at the very end of the book of John, if you look at it, John 20, they didn't have chapters at that time, but in John 20, who do we have that is another doubter? It's doubting Thomas. Do you remember doubting Thomas? Where he's like, "I won't believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I put my hands in his side and put my fingers through his hands." And what happens? Jesus appears before Thomas and he says, "Here, touch my side. Here, touch my hands." And what does Thomas say? He says in chapter 20, he says, "My Lord and my God." Don't you see the poetic bookends here with John? But John is not done, my friend. He is still not done. In verses 30, right after the doubting Thomas narrative, this is what John says. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." This is the mark of a true Israelite. It is not about where you were born or who your ancestors were, Christian. It is about whether you have come and seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is where we must address this bogus teaching or emphasis in modern Christianity that plagues churches today. That be leery of preachers, Christian, that make their whole ministry about the separation of the Old Testament Israel from the New Testament church. May it never be. This is a doctrine that was taught in the late 1800s, and it's false. That the Old Testament church is the unfulfilled promises that are pointed to the New Testament church. That in the New Testament, but also in the early church fathers, they would see you and I as the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. Christian, let me be even more belaboring to the point. You are Israel, fulfilled. Not by your DNA, but by your profession in Christ. B. be leery of that separation where they have teachings that God the Father will still save the Old Testament Israel, but it'll be through the old sacrificial system. And that in heaven there will be a God the Father married to Israel, the Old Testament church, but Jesus, he'll be married to the church, the New Testament people. No, may this never be. This is a false teaching. There's another false teaching where they say, well, if you're a Messianic Jew, then you're more connected to Christ because you're part of the lineage of Christ. May this never be, Christian, for it is not because of your DNA that makes you to Christ, but Christ himself. No, the only blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, that does it. That we do not look to the blood of animals just as someone has told me. Like, I've seen people, I've read in the news, but people are excited. They're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. They're building a lineage of these types of red Angus bulls that they can slaughter. That people are excited and saying, hey, we're going to start up the temple system once again. And what I'm saying to you is that is not what Christ has come for. We do not look for the blood of animals to be shed as though somehow a temple can be rebuilt. With made up a priesthood that doesn't compare to Christ, the great high priest. Are we going to start offering sacrifices to animals to take away human sin, which it can never do? As Hebrews 10 says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of man or heal the human conscience. No, no, no. Only the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, that does it. No new temple, no priesthood, no new bulls in Jerusalem can do that. How offensive to Christ. How offensive to the blood of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sins of the world, and we choose earthly lambs. We don't kill literal lambs anymore. May it never be. God forbid. This would be the greatest blasphemy, a denial of Christ himself and his cross and his salvation, to go to something that is once was a shadow and take away the substance and worship the shadow itself. We do not live in the shadows, Christian, but in the ultimate reality. Don't you see? That John hammers this point throughout his book and the rest of the scriptures, that the early church saw that the Old Testament people and all her promises are fulfilled in the church. The church is Israel, fulfilled in Christ. Paul talks about this through the whole book of Galatians. Read Galatians, it's good for you. And Romans 9, read Romans 9, for that is really good for you as well. Read verses 6 through 7, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, they're counted as offspring. Our physical lineage to Abraham does us nothing if it's only by faith that we truly become the offspring of Abraham. That you can say, yes, I'm a descendant from Abraham, and that's great. But are you a spiritual descendant from Abraham? That is even more important. If Jesus is the true temple, Christian, if Jesus is the true temple, John 2:19, then why are we looking for a third temple made of brick and mortar? If Jesus is the true Israel, then why are we obsessed with genealogical DNA in the Middle East? So, beloved, don't you see what you have in Christ is far greater than any human lineage? You can be the direct descendant. I'm gonna beat this horse some more. You can be a direct descendant from King David, but if you do not bow the knee to King Jesus, you are damned and without hope. I need you to understand this. Jesus has pointed this in John 8 and many other places. But I want you to come to the beautiness of this text. Yes, it's a new word, beautiness. That we come to the climax, that Jesus responds to Nathanael's confession by promising him greater things. That he says, truly, truly, I say to you that you've seen heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here Jesus is alluding to Genesis 28, that he's taking this type of Jacob's ladder and he's applying it to himself. In Genesis 28, as we read in our Old Testament reading, Jacob was a deceiver. He was on the run and he sleeps in a place that he thinks is ordinary. And he puts his head on a stone and he has a vision of a ladder reaching to heaven with angels moving up and down. And for centuries, Israel looked back to Bethel as a holy site. They looked at the stone as a sacred memorial, and they looked at that ladder as a promise that God has connected to their physical land. And Jesus stands before Nathanael, and he says, I am the ladder, Nathanael. I am the Bethel, Nathanael. I am the stone, Nathanael. That Jesus is the God-man as a mediator. He is the only bridge between a holy God and a fallen humanity. That angels don't ascend and descend on a piece of geography in Palestine. They ascend and descend on the Son of Man, the King of Kings. Just as Jacob anointed the stone, Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, the one, the chief cornerstone of the new temple. Just as Augustine and the early church fathers said that the stone Jacob rested his head on was a foreshadowing of the humility of Christ who lowered himself to earth to become our foundation. If the church is the true Bethel because of Christ, when we come together for worship in Christ, then why are we pining after a wailing wall? To seek a physical temple or geographic holy land today is an act of theological regression. It is to look at the shadow of a ladder in the dirt when the ladder of glory is standing in front of you. Think about that imagine. It would probably be me because I'm not as good as the deacons, but let's just imagine the deacons are like, hey, Anthony, can you help me fix something on the roof of the church? And I'm like, aye, captain. So I'm like out there and they got the ladder and I'm trying to climb up the ladder, but every time I'm trying to climb on the ladder, my feet just go through the rungs of the ladder. And I come and I'm out there for an hour and one of the deacons come around the corner and they're like, what's taking you so long? And I'm like, I'm trying to climb up the ladder. And they're like, how are you climbing up the ladder? And they start seeing me, I'm trying to step on the shadow of the ladder, thinking it's going to get me up to the roof. Don't you see? That is the insanity. When we look to the Old Testament things that are supposed to point to the real thing, when we look to the shadows and say, this will be effective in my life. We do not pray for the sun to come up and then go inside and shut ourselves to candlelight, don't we? No. When the sun comes up, we point our eyes to the sun. We don't rest on the candlelight. Once the sun has risen, you cannot go back to the candlelight. Once you have Christ, there is no other replacement. Because when you put any other replacement other than Christ, it just becomes blasphemous. If the Holy Land isn't a coordinate on a map, then where is it, Christian? Well, for the Christian, the Holy Land is the kingdom of God, and the outposts of that kingdom are found wherever the gospel is. That is where the gospel is preached, the triune God is worshiped. Is whether the gathering of the church where we're entering the true Bethel, where we're standing at the gate of heaven, where we hear the word of God and where we see heaven opened up. This echoes Gregory of Nyssa's argument. The holiest ground on earth is not where Jesus walked 2,000 years ago. It is where Jesus is by his spirit in the assembly of his people. That God has promised Abraham that he would be the heir of the world and not just a strip in the Middle East. In Christ, the borders of the Holy Land have expanded. The holy ground is now in Brecabeen, New York. The holy ground is in Roberts, Montana. It is where the place where true Israelites confess that Jesus is Lord. That means the Lordship of Christ is not confined to Jerusalem, but it is in the heart of the Christian. It covers the globe. It is the holy land that is found at the altar of our hearts and the gathering of our saints. And so there we have it. We have looked at the question of the text of what is a true Israelite, and there are two progressions that we see from the text. It's not in a geographic location or lineage, but it is in Jesus Christ, whom we confess and believe. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves today is, how do we apply this preached word in our hearts this week? And I really just want to drill this down simple, and maybe I've already beaten this horse, but the application I want you to take this week is, when you are going in prayer, thank Jesus for what he has done, that you can be in your house, in a very unimpressive part of your house, not even like fancy looking, yet God is there because of Christ. That you can be with insomnia this week and you cannot sleep, yet when you say, "O Lord, our God, majestic is your name," and you start praying to the Lord, he is there. In your week this week, drill that ohm deeply in your spirit, in your worship, that wherever you are, in the name of Christ, he is as well. Praise Jesus for this week with that focus, that your king is not an earthly monarch ruling on a stone building in the Middle East. That your king is the Son of Man, the ladder between heaven and earth, the one who busted open the kingdom for all to believe. May you walk this week as a true Israelite, a citizen of a heavenly country, members of a living temple, heirs of a promise that covers the entire world. May you rest in Christ this week, and may God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this day. We ask, oh Lord, that you would just be with us, that you bless us, that you would just remind us of the blessings that we have in Christ. Be with us this week, we pray. And it's in Christ's name, amen.